tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 11, at what I believe to be one of the most significant and important I am statements in the entire Bible. And this statement that Jesus Christ makes that we're going to look at tonight changed the course of human history, this statement. And not only did it change the course of human history, but it changed the course that we as Christians go on in our lives here. And it's one of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus ever performed that we witness here before us. And it's the resurrection of a dead man. But it's far more than just a story about the resurrection of a dead man. It's also the story of tragedy, a story of joy, and one where Jesus intervened into this tragic situation and turned it into a victory. And this story before us tonight gives us a glimpse at how God hurts. Now, I know that's a weird thing to say. You know, a lot of times we want to know how God conquers, or how God reigns, or how God helps us. But tonight we see a story and we see how God hurts with us when we're going through times of suffering, especially when we go through the loss of a loved one. And here before us in this chapter is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. And hopefully everybody knows it. If you don't, then you've got issues, because it's only two words. And it's Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And the question is, why did Jesus weep? What could possibly bring sorrow to the heart of God? And we also read in this passage before us that he was angry. Once again, what could possibly make God angry? And it's also the story of human suffering and pain, and why God allows it in our lives. We're going to find here two followers of Jesus that accuse him for neglect and not coming to their aid sooner. And we're going to find out what Jesus said to calm their fears and give them a renewed sense of hope. So let's go ahead and take a look at John chapter 11. We're going to start in verses 1 and read through 15 and continue on from there. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. In verse 14, we see what appears to be the conclusion of the story. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus died. Now, when we read this story, we look at it and we expect it to end like a fairy tale or like a superhero story, that Mary and Martha come to Jesus and say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. And we think in our minds that Jesus should mount up on a white steed and ride full force towards Bethany. And as he's riding, robbers and thieves comes, and Jesus mutes them and cripples them and continues on in his journey. And on his way to Bethany, some robbers come and he has to fight them off. And then all of a sudden, Satan appears in the road and he has a boxing match with Satan. And finally, he reaches Bethany and he comes to Lazarus. And the audience is quieted. And he comes into the room and he heals Lazarus. And that's how human minds think the story should go. That Jesus should be our own personal Spider-Man, coming to our rescue in our time of need. But instead, we see it end with, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus died. the ultimate tragedy for the non-believer is death. It doesn't get worse than that, does it? Okay, you get audited. That's a bummer. But death is still worse. Okay, you get an F on your midterm. Bummer. But death is still worse. Your car breaks down. Bummer. But your death is still worse. It's the end. There's nothing after it for the non-believer. Yet for the believer, death shouldn't terrify us. Death shouldn't frighten us. For the non-believer, like Star Trek, death is the final frontier. Death is the final journey that we as a believer get to take. Or as I've entitled my message, we get to have life beyond the grave. Paul said, death, where is your sting? And he said, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, for the believer, I would say that it would be really disappointing to have to die and go to heaven and come back to the earth. Wouldn't that be a bummer if you died and you were with God in heaven and all of a sudden someone brings you back to the earth? Be like, dude, seriously, what's your problem? I was stoked chilling with God and you brought me back here to earth. And as our story begins, we see that word is sent to Jesus from his close friends, Mary and Martha. They say, he whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. That's all they say. And it's interesting to note that they didn't come and make a request. They didn't ask him to come to Bethany. They didn't send word to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, will you come heal Lazarus? Will you come to Bethany and be with us in this time? They just come to him and say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. And what they're doing is they're coming to God, assuming that Jesus would heal him. After all, he has the ability. He loved Lazarus. So it was basically a done deal. And that's why the human mind says, Jesus, where were you? Why did he die? But the Bible says that God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts are our thoughts. And we see that when Jesus received this message, look with me in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is not unto death. Now, this statement did not mean that Lazarus would not die. As a matter of fact, it's possible that Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus received this message. What this statement means is he's saying death is not the final word in a believer's life. See, this statement was a precursor to the greater statement that would take place in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life, what we're looking at today. This is the precursor to it. This sickness is not unto death. Yes, he is dead physically, but it's not the end. There is a resurrection. There is a life after death. A life after death. And there's definitely fates worse than death. For instance, where will you spend eternity if you reject God's gift of eternal life? See, if you were to tell me that your friend George was going to take a vacation in the dead of winter, my question would be, well, where's he going? Is he going to Hawaii or is he going to Antarctica? Because in the dead of winter, they're two very different places, two very different extremes, very different environments. So when you die, the question that I have is, well, where are you going? Heaven or hell? Because both of those things carry two different outcomes. Two different outcomes. Look at verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, I want to point out that the word used in verse 3, when it says that they came to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That word is phileo. Phileo for love. And that word literally means a friendship kind of a love. Your best buddy kind of a love. Your best friend. Who you care for, who you love in a friendship kind of a way. So basically they're coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, your friend whom you have a close affection for is sick. And then in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Now, this is one of the reasons why the human language is stupid. And what I mean by that is in the Greek language, which is what this was written in, all these words carry different connotations. See, there's multiple words for love. In the English language, we only see the word love. And it's very easy to say, well, I love that popsicle. And I love my wife. You know, two different things, but we use the same word. Whereas in the language this was written in, they both carry different connotations. In the word love here, where it says that he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, is the word agape. Agape. And what that word means is an all-encompassing, an unending, unceasing, eternal, perfect, flawless love that God had for this family. It never goes away. It gets stronger. It's a passion. And this text is saying the love that Jesus had for Lazarus was greater than a friendship love. Jesus loved him with agape. The absorption of every part of a person's being into one passion. See, they came to Jesus only thinking of friendship. And he thought of the ultimate sacrificial love. He thought of his statement that he would say soon, I am the resurrection and the life. And that if you accept that offering, if you accept that gift, if you accept Christ's agape love, there's no fear of death. There's no fear of what happens after, because we have a promise that the Lord's give us, that this sickness is not unto death. And we see that they think of temporal comfort. They want God to fix their needs in a very temporal, immediate way. And he thought of eternal comfort. And the same concept, this idea of agape love, is used in John 21, where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Are you completely and utterly sold out to me in a passionate way that nothing can get in your way? My question for you tonight, do you agape Jesus Christ? Do you agape him? Do you all-encompassing, unending, unceasingly love Jesus Christ? Are you sold out for the Lord? And not only that, but he is also saying that not only does he love Lazarus and this family with an agape love, but he says that he intentionally did not come and heal Lazarus because of his love for them. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Says that he is glad for their sakes. That this delay was for their sake. That he was doing this for them. And we read this and we say, hold on a second, Jesus, contradiction. If you really loved me, then why would you let this happen? If that's really the truth, then your actions are contradicting your statements. And we think that because in our minds, the worst case scenario is death. How could this possibly be the will of God for such a horrible thing to happen? How can he be glad in that situation? And, you know, it's a difficult question for us to answer because we as human beings only dwell on this side of eternity. We don't see the big picture. We see the little picture. We see the pain. We see the suffering. We don't see the plan. We don't see the resurrection which Christ has ahead. And as I said, we are interested in that which will benefit us temporarily. Well, God is interested in what will benefit us eternally. What the big picture, what the outcome is going to be. And you know, there's some things in your life that you will never understand. No matter how many times you ask God, no matter what Bible verses you read, no matter what Christian living books you buy, you'll never understand why God allows tragedy, or difficulty, or the death of a loved one. But the Bible says that all things work together for good. The psalmist wrote, and I think it describes it beautifully, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Think about it. How easily could Joseph have looked back on his life, at all the difficulties he faced, at the evil his brothers had caused him, at being accused for things he hadn't done, being sold into slavery, looked back and said to God, God, I don't want anything to do with you. You weren't there for me. You didn't help me. You left me. How easily could he have looked to his brothers and said, I don't want anything to do with you. You sold me into slavery. You're supposed to be my family. But when Joseph gets a chance to meet with his brothers, his response to them is completely different. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. You know, I encourage you, there's times in your life where you can only see the little picture. You can only see the temporary suffering. And in your mind, there's no good that can come of it. There's no blessing that can come from it. But trust in the promises of God, where it says, for I know my thoughts for you, says the Lord, thoughts to give you a future and a hope, thoughts of good and not of evil. Jesus waited because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he went because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. For their sake he waited, and now for their sake he's going. And it could be said the same of his return to this earth. He waits because of his love for sinners. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. So he waits. Because if he could have it his way, every person would accept the Lord into their hearts. But he'll also be back because of his love for the church. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Now, death for the believer is often compared in the Bible to sleeping on many occasions. The scripture tells us that when Stephen had finished his message, he fell asleep. And you know, when you're a child, you fight sleep. A friend of mine had a daughter, and his daughter hated going to sleep, hated taking a nap. Doesn't matter how tired she was, she would not go to sleep. She would scream and she would cry, and they had to put her on mitten lockdown because she would get so agitated that she would scratch her head and it would cause her head to bleed. I mean, it was the worst thing ever for her to have to go to sleep. And I remember holding her and rocking her and trying to sing her songs, Jack Johnson songs and worship songs, and convince her to go to sleep. And it would never work. She just continued to cry and continued to cry. But when you're a little kid, the thought of taking a nap is about as appealing as getting a root canal. It's the worst thing ever. But when you get older, the thought of taking a nap's wonderful, isn't it? Man, how often am I at work and I wish I could go home and take a nap? You know, I want to ask my boss, hey, do you think we could implement nap time? We could get some little cots and just kind of go to sleep. I actually heard that at Google, they have a room where you can do that. If you work for Google, they have a room that you can take a nap if you want to during work. You know, that place is awesome. The idea of taking a nap is wonderful, a luxury, something you welcome. What he's saying is that we don't, as Christians, have to fear death any more than we have to fear going to sleep and taking a nap. It's a luxury. It's fantastic. We wake up feeling rejuvenated. We wake up resurrected with a new body, with Jesus Christ. But this concept was lost on his disciples. And they, in essence, say, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, then he's obviously going to get better. So why are we even going to go to Bethany? And we see this all the time with the disciples and Jesus, where Jesus speaks figuratively, referring to something greater, something spiritual, and the disciples are left doing this. What? Jesus, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And when Jesus prepares to die, he says something to the disciples. He says, there's coming a time when I will no longer speak to you figuratively. And that time has come where we know what he meant. Let's read verses 17 to 26. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Look at verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you hear the tone in her voice? Her words, pregnant with disappointment, angered at Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you, God? Where were you?" She had probably waited and watched every single day, hoping for his arrival. And even though she was disappointed, she still believed in the Lord. She still had confidence. "I know that whatever you ask of the Lord will be done." Look at verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We see that Martha is the one who comes and greets Jesus. And earlier in a story in the Bible, when the Lord visited Mary and Martha for a meal, she had a far different reaction to Jesus. If you remember the story, Mary and Martha come, and Jesus is eating with them, and Martha becomes angry with Mary and Jesus for not helping. One translation of the Bible puts it this way: Martha was going around in circles, overoccupied with preparing the meal. And bursting in upon Jesus, she assumed a stance over him and said, "Don't you care that my sister left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me." So we see this woman, Martha, who wants to get to the point. She doesn't beat around the bush. She came to God and yelled at God for not having someone help her. So we see that she's not scared to assert herself. And now we see her coming to Jesus, "Lord, you're late. First, you were letting Mary be lazy, and now you're late. What next?" 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not tardy or late concerning his promises, as some men count tardiness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish." Lord, if you had been here, if you would have been here. How often do you get disappointed with Jesus? How often are those your words to God? "Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let me go through that situation." When your prayers don't get answered the way you want, "Lord, if you would have been here, if you would have cared for me." See, we as believers are simply called to believe in God. Trust that he has a plan, a promise, a will for our lives. And then, get it? Here's the big part. Wait. Wait. That's it. Wait, you mean there's nothing we have to do? There's no special rain dance I have to do to get God to listen to me? I don't have to say a repetition of prayers to get God to listen to me? I don't have to have some special beads for God to listen to me? I just have to wait? And he'll work? That's the beauty of Christianity. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given." I think a lot of us need to learn how to wait on God, how to wait on the Lord. and wait for his promises to be made known in our lives. We see that she still had her faith because she says, I know whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Well, maybe not whatever, because we see that she still has a hard time believing that God can raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon, and I don't know the exact quote, but he basically hinted to the fact that Martha had a perfectly reasonable time understanding that God would raise all men from the dead on the resurrection day. Men who had decomposed, men who had been dead for thousands of years, no problem with that. But a guy who's been dead 4 days, whoa, Lord, are you sure you can do that one? Are you sure you can pull that off? I know he will raise at the resurrection, Lord, but you can't do it now. It's too late. He's gone. He's dead. It's over. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Jesus is saying not only that Lazarus would live again physically, but also that death is not the end. It's not over when death comes. The beautiful part, the light at the end of the tunnel, there is resurrection. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is God's all-abiding promise to each one of us. This is the gospel in a nutshell, that no matter what you go through, no matter what pain strikes, no matter what you don't understand, no matter how bad things get, how sad you get, how depressed you get, if you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, you will live again. Not only will you live again, but you'll have life abundant. And I want to point out, it doesn't say that though he may die, he shall live again. It just says, though he may die, he shall live. You know, a lot of people say they want to live life to the fullest. The best way that you can do that is accept Christ. Until you haven't lived. Until you're a Christian, you don't know what living is all about. You know, maybe you have an illness in your life, or a situation, a circumstance, something that's holding you back from Jesus. Let it go. Let it go. Release it at the foot of the cross. Give it to the one who is and gives life. Give it to Jesus. He might not answer your prayer immediately. He might not ever answer your prayer, or in the way you expect him to. But he will most certainly give you life and life abundant. He will most certainly resurrect your life, give you new life, and you will never die. Let's read verse 32 to 39. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So now he gets it again from Mary. You know, you kind of wish they were just both together, so we'd only have to hear it once. Verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Once again, unbelief. Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Look at verse 32 again. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She fell at his feet. And I love this verse. It's simply a variation of what she did earlier. Before, when Martha got so mad at Jesus and Mary, it says that Mary was sitting at his feet. Later, she would lay at his feet, anointing him with perfume. She did what was vital for every believer to do. Sit at the feet of God. Sit at the feet. How much time do you spend sitting at the feet of the Lord? just sitting. Not talking, not asking, not complaining, not getting angry, just sitting. Just sitting. Hearing what God has to say. Hearing what he wants to do, not what you want to do. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Take away the stone." And Martha, in essence, says, "Lord, it's too late for that now. You had your chance. You could have healed him. That time is gone and past." 4 days dead in the Eastern culture, in this Eastern time period, meant the process of decomposition had already set in. So when she says, "Lord, there's a stench," she meant it. It stunk. He's like, "Jesus, are you sure you want to open that door? Because it smells in there. It stinks. You don't want to open that door." And you know, I think a lot of times when we accept the Lord, when we accept him into our heart, he comes into our lives and he says, "Roll away that stone. Lord, you don't want to go in there. It smells in there. You don't want to know what I've done. You don't want to know the sins that I've committed. It stinks. Roll away that stone. Lord, seriously, please don't go in that door." When God comes into our lives, he wants to roll away the stone. He wants to get rid of the junk, get rid of the smell, get rid of the stank, and give us life. He wants to take some Febreze and clean out the house. But oftentimes we're standing in front of the door saying, "Lord, you can't go there. I don't want you in that part of my life." True, he had raised two other people on separate occasions. Jairus' child had been called back quickly after her death, and the son of the widow of Nain only a few hours after his passing had been called back, and still Martha doesn't trust in God. Look at verse 35, and we're backtracking. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I don't think two words could ever have so much significance as this verse. Jesus wept. In verse 33, we read of weeping as well, but it was a completely different kind of weeping. The word describing the weeping of Mary and the others can be best rendered as wailing. It was a moaning, wailing procession. In the Jewish culture, when someone would die, the Jews would often spend days, 4 days of moaning and wailing, putting sackcloth on ashes on their heads. And it was that kind of uttering and wailing where they were just crying and crying. But this word for Jesus, when it says Jesus wept, the word translated means that tears were running down his face. He was weeping. He was crying. And for a number of reasons. One, they were the tears of sympathy for Mary and Martha and for all the others who were sorrowful of the pain that was caused by sin and death. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. See, Jesus knows and understands the pain deep inside your life. He knows and understands all the stuff that you go through that you don't think he understands. He knows it, and he cares for you, and he weeps with you. He isn't just a God who stands afar off with his arms crossed. "Hey, stop crying. What are you going to do about it? You can't fix it now. Cut it out." No. He picks you up. He cares for you. He helps you. He cries with you. People may never understand what you're going through, but Jesus does. And in that sense, Jesus weeps with you. The second reason Jesus cried was they were the tears of sorrow for Lazarus. Not because he died, but because he was being raised from the dead. Once again, think about the fact that Lazarus was about to be taken out of heaven and have to come back to earth. These were the tears for one person who would have to know the bliss of heaven and now would have to return to wicked earth and would have to die again. So these tears were shed for Lazarus. And third, these were the tears of sorrow for the unbelief of the people. See, Jesus wasn't only surrounded by people moaning and wailing, but even Martha and Mary were unbelieving, in spite of what he had said. We also read in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And a better translation would be, he was angry and troubled within himself and was moved with indignation. And what brought about this sorrow and this anger? Jesus was encountering firsthand once again the ravages of sin in the world that he had created. Have you ever had something that you worked so hard upon, that you treasured and loved, destroyed, crushed, gone? Man, I spent so much time working on that. It was so beautiful. And now it's destroyed. Death was and is a part of the curse. And it angered Jesus to see its devastating effect on humanity. Well, then the question is, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he change it? Why doesn't he come in and fix it? Well, he does. And he will. At Calvary and at the resurrection. By Jesus Christ making that statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He isn't just referring to the fact that he will be raised from the dead. He is saying, I am resurrection. I am life. I will fix it. You don't have to worry about it. By making that statement, he is saying that he will destroy the power of the destroyer and purchase back at Calvary what was lost in the garden by that one statement. Let's read verse 40 to 44. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone. You know, I think that was probably like Jesus's rebuke to her. And at that point, you see no more arguing after that. Jesus says that, and I picture Martha like, oh, right, sorry, I'm just going to go off and feel stupid for a little bit and then roll away the stone. But we see that in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. You know, only Jesus can call over to the other side of eternity and be heard and get a response. Many people have tried to contact loved ones who have died, but only Jesus has been successful. Only Jesus can commune and commute to that side. When a little girl had died in the Bible, he spoke to her as though she were taking a nap. But it wasn't a nap. She was dead. That little girl had passed over beyond the veil and was separated by time and eternity. And he said, little lamb, arise. And now he calls forth Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And we see one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. A man who had been dead for 4 days walks out of the grave. And he's free. He's free. He's free from the nasty, smelly rags that have polluted his life. He's free from the smell of the tomb. He's free. He's free. And what was the reaction to a miracle like this? Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Some people believed in Jesus because of this miracle, and others did not. Even though a man had been rose and risen from the dead, some people still didn't believe. It's like, what more do you need? Well, he would give them what they would need, and he would ultimately perform the biggest miracle ever performed by raising himself from the dead. See, this is just a preview of coming attractions. One day, very soon, Jesus himself, who said that he was the resurrection and the life, would rise. Jesus rose physically. It wasn't figurative for that one. He He wasn't talking in some weird way to fool the disciples. He physically rose from the dead, and he can raise others too. And this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," is what separates Christianity from every other religion. It's what separates Jesus from every other religious leader that has ever lived. That he is the resurrection and the life. That he rose from the dead. See, many made claims, many made promises, many said some nice words, but none rose. None but Jesus. I read a story of an atheist who saw a little girl on a college campus sharing her faith and telling people about Jesus. And this atheist, this professor, thought, you know what? I'm going to stump her. I'm going to get her. And he came up to her and he said, "You know, so many have claimed to be the Messiah. How can you be sure who told the truth? Which one can you really believe?" And the little girl very innocently looked up to the man and said, "I believe in the one who rose from the dead." Amen. Amen. But every year, the resurrection of Christ is questioned. Is the resurrection really valid? Is it really true? You know, a Newsweek article was published entitled "The Rise and Demise of Christianity." You know, if you judge the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the way most Christians live, then I would agree. Christianity is dead. Christianity has passed. If you were to judge the resurrection by the way most Christians live, then no wonder people question. Then no wonder people ask, "Did he really raise from the dead? Is that book really true?" Because when they look at our lives, they say, "It can't be. Because if it was true, they'd live a whole lot differently. If your friend rose from the dead, it would change your life. Man, you'd tell everybody about whatever it was that was able to raise that person from the dead." Our view and our belief in Christ should change the way we live. Our life shouldn't stay the same after we encounter Jesus Christ. There's the story in the Bible of a rich man in hell and another Lazarus, not this Lazarus. And this man in hell says, "I have 5 brothers. They must be told of this place of torment." And he says, "If one rises from the dead, they would believe." Obviously not. Obviously not. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and yet still so many don't believe. Yet still, sometimes, even we don't believe. I want to look at that promise one more time. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, the resurrection was just an incident that had happened. The focus, the emphasis is on "I am." I am the resurrection. I am the life. Wherever I go, things change. Wherever I go, things are resurrected. Things are made new. Notice also it's not "he shall live again," but "he shall live." For a believer, death isn't the final word. It's only the final transition. If you die as a Christian, you live. You live. When you die as a Christian, that's when you really start living. That's when it really begins. And then he closes. Verse 26. "Do you believe this?" A question. He points the finger at us. Tonight, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Because it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference right here, right now, and forever. Richard Dreyfuss was asked in an interview after the Academy Awards by Barbara Walters, "If you could have one wish, what would you wish for?" And he said, "Every time I have a birthday and blow out the candles, every time I see a shooting star, I wish for the same thing. I wish for inner security. Inner peace." Today is your chance to be loosed. Today Jesus Christ is calling to you, "Lazarus, come forth. Get out of that tomb of sin and start living. Be loosed from from your sins. Be loose from your problems. Let your rags go. Give your problems to God. Let Him take care of them. Let Him clean your life. What about you? Where will you spend eternity? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would you take part in this statement, I am the resurrection and the life? Or will you spend your winter in Antarctica? Where will you go? The Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your agape love for us, Lord. Your unending, unceasing, uncompromising, eternal, passionate love. So much so that you came down to this earth and died for our sins. But Lord, we know the beauty is more than that you died. It's that you rose again, that you are the resurrection and the life. And that if we believe that, Lord, we can live again. Lord, I pray for this room of people. If there's anyone here, Lord, who hasn't accepted this truth and accepted you as their Lord and Savior, that you will speak to them right now, that you will pierce their hearts and bring them to the knowledge of you. As everyone's praying and has their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if you want to right now make a personal commitment and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in what he accomplished on the cross, and I want to go to heaven. If you want to ask Jesus to come into your heart and make a personal commitment to him, I want you to raise your hand up so I can see it. You're simply saying, Nate, pray for me. Amen, I see your hand. Anyone else? Amen. I see yours in the front, over to the side. Praise the Lord. Anyone else, you're saying, I need Jesus. I need God. I can't deal with my problems anymore. I need inner security, inner peace. Amen. I see your hand to the left. Anyone else, don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Let it happen now. Amen. I see your hand. Come to God. Come forth, Lazarus, and be loosed from your problems. Anyone else? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, if you raise your hand, I'm going to say a prayer, and I simply want you to say it after me. And this is simply a prayer acknowledging that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and asking him to come into your life and be the ruler of your life. So if you raise your hand, I just want you to repeat after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've done so many things that have grieved you. But I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn to you. Help me to live for you. Fill me with your Spirit. In your name I pray. Amen.